Morning, everyone. Can you hear me? All right. I'd like to welcome you. And as we go into our service this morning, great singing this morning. That's encouraging. So thank you for that. Ladies' Bible study, it's still going at 9:30 on Tuesdays. And so ladies, you're welcome to come if you've got time off. Also on Wednesday nights, we have a Bible study, and there's young people this Wednesday night at 6:45, and that's all right here at the church. There is a little thank you note from Quinn and Julie. Hey, Quinn, Julie doesn't like to do this, but you don't mind. You want to wave to everyone? All right. Okay. All right. Very good. There's also a thank you note from Steve Elmhorst, and he is thankful for all the meals, and as you'll note from the note right there, he won't need any more meals. And so thank you for those of you who helped. It's good to see you, Tom. This morning, all right, when anyone's on the prayer list and they show up for church, that's good, all right? So it's good to see. If you're on the prayer list and you don't show up, then you kind of wonder, we'll keep praying anyway, and we'll keep praying for Tom as well. And Sonia is just in a hold, right, just kind of waiting to see how things work out. So we'll keep praying for Sonia and as well. And Steve's name is still on there. Even though he doesn't need food, he still has a broken leg and a broken wrist, and he's still going through the recovery there. Maxine, she's still recovering. All right, so we'll keep her in prayer. Her eye surgery went well, and I think she had her second eye done, right?
Wednesday.
Oh, okay. All right. So we'll continue to pray for her first eye, and I can't remember if it's right or left. It turned out so she's. Doing well. Her daughter is helping her around the house. Okay, very good. Let's, for scripture reading this morning, let's open our Bibles. And after the singing, I got so excited to put on my microphone, I forgot my Bible. So let's take a look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this after his introduction in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word that tells us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross to pay for our sin so that we could be justified and have a future and have a hope. And so we thank you for this. As we see our world and our nation, and we want to commit our nation to you in prayer this morning. We want to pray for our president and for all those who are in charge. We just pray that your grace would sustain the liberties that we enjoy. And we just pray that for those who have courage to do the right thing, that you would see them through. And for those who want to do the wrong thing, we pray that in your grace, you would thwart their plans. And so we commit our nation and its leaders to you this morning. We want to remember and thank you again that we can pray for each other. As in our scripture reading this morning, we saw that the Apostle Paul prayed for everyone all the time. And so we pray that we would be willing to pray for each other and all the Christians that we know, and that we would do it often. And so we thank you for that opportunity. We especially want to pray for those who are going through some physical work and are problems that they have. We think of Maxine. We just commit her. We pray for Steve Elmhorst healing, and we commit Herman to you as well, and Sonia and Tom, and there's others who need your prayers and need to be sustained. And so we not only want to pray for the sick, but we want to pray for our young people. We want to pray for our students. We want to pray for those who any of us have contact with. We pray that our contacts would be encouraging, and that as the Apostle Paul wanted to do in his visit to Rome, to impart encouragement to them so that they could be established and impart to them the truths of your word. And so we pray to that end. We just want to commit our church to you this morning, and specifically this service. We pray that the time we spend around your word, considering what's going to happen in the future, particularly the tribulation time, we pray that we'd be impressed with the grace of God, with the greatness of God, and his love that he bestows even during times of judgment. And so we commit this morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand, and we'll greet one another. And then at the end of the greeting, just remain standing, and we'll sing one more verse of a song before the service. Okay, we've been looking at the tribulational time period, and I'd just remind you of this particular picture right here, and want you to focus on the two comings of Jesus Christ. The first coming of Jesus Christ happened already. The first coming of Jesus Christ is when he was born in Bethlehem, grew up, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. After he was buried, he rose from the dead. He walked here on earth for 40 days following his resurrection, and then ascended from the Mount of Olives and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That time period between his birth and his ascension is referred to as the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I have it just pictured here with, Jesus sitting there, and there's the cross right there. Following that, we have what we refer to as the church age. The church age will end with a catching away of all members of the body of Christ. And when that happens, the church age ends. And as we think of that ending, the next question is, well, what happens next? And the answer is, well, there's a little time period while the world gets ready, and what happens? The Antichrist comes on the scene. We're specifically told that the Antichrist, we will not know who that Antichrist is. I know there's people that like to conjecture and make guesses, and folks, it's not. I won't mention any names. All right, it's not who you think it is. The Bible says we don't know, but the Bible does say that this Antichrist is going to be smooth talking, good looking. What was I going to say? Mohair Sam. All right, and he is going to sweep the world off his feet, and people are going to follow him. And then what's going to happen is this Antichrist is going to sign a pact guaranteeing the safety for the nation of Israel for 7 years. And that signing of the peace treaty, we're told in the book of Daniel, is going to start the clock on the 70th week of Daniel, the last seven-year period of time that yet has to be fulfilled in Jewish history. And as we think of that particular time gets a lot of attention. In fact, the book of Revelation, the bulk of the book from chapters 4 through 19, deal with this specific period of time, this seven-year tribulation time period. At the end of that tribulation, there is going to be Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he is going to land on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to defeat all of his enemies, and he is going to establish his kingdom on earth with the Jewish nation being the leading nation of the day. And we call that time period the millennium. Millennium means 1,000, and we're told that this time period will last 1,000 years. Now, at the end of that, and let me just kind of focus in on that second coming. Last week, we took a look at this second coming, and we said there's really two phases to that second coming of Christ. The first phase is the catching away of the church. We refer to it as the rapture. Today, the rapture is more and more being attacked. It's, you know, their word rapture is not found in the Bible. And in your translations, it's true. The word rapture, R-A-P-T-U-R-E, is not found. But what is found is the catching away. And in the past, we looked actually at seven catching aways that happened in the Scripture. And so, is it possible for people to be caught away? And the answer is, you better believe it. And that's what happened to Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and all of a sudden, he wasn't. He was gone. And that is what's going to happen to the church. That's the first phase of the second coming of Christ. Because following the rapture, that time period when the Antichrist steps up to the scene, makes his covenant with Israel. And then we're told in Daniel, and Jesus tells us in the Olivet Discourse, he makes reference to Daniel, that he's going to break that covenant at the middle of the tribulation time period. In fact, that's where we are in the study in Revelation right now. And The last half of this tribulation time period, Jesus called the Great Tribulation, and there is going to be problems on this earth and punishments on this earth like you've never seen before. And at the end of that time period, the second phase of the coming of Christ will come, where he will come literally and land on earth and set up the kingdom that he has promised to the nation of Israel. And we typically refer to that as the second coming, but as we just kind of take a look at the panoramic view of the Bible, I think it makes sense to you that there is phases to that second coming, and things are coming together, I believe, pretty quickly right now. As we looked at some of the differences between those two, the first phase, the rapture, there are no signs preceding the rapture. And that's important for us to keep in mind, that Jesus Christ could return today. He could come tomorrow. And it's very tempting for all of us to look at, what's England doing? And England Brexit, and does that mean that the old Holy Roman Empire, that's the setting for the 10 kings in Europe that's going to be under the control of the Antichrist? And we start to pick times and dates, and we look at the signs. Now, there are some signs, but I want you to know this, that all they are is stage setting. Nothing has to happen scripturally before Jesus Christ returns. Everything that has happened before his return, and basically it's this, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's already happened. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he looked for the return of Christ during his lifetime, 2,000 years ago. And he explains, the dead in Christ will rise first, but we who are behind, Paul, you are talking 2,000 years ago. And that's what he said. He was looking forward to the return of Christ in his lifetime. Some of you kind of remember old timers. I remember old timers. When I was just a little kid, my dad used to take us and we'd listen to these old preachers. Old, as far as I was concerned, maybe they were only 60, I don't know, but they seemed old to me. And they would say things like this, I don't think I'm going to see death. This world is going down the tube so fast, or however they worded it. Has anybody else ever heard people talk like that? And then, guess what? That generation died off. And then there's my dad's generation. And guess what they were saying? This world is literally going down the tube so fast. There's things that are happening. I don't think we're going to see death. I think we're going to see the return of Jesus Christ. And guess what? They have passed on. And then there's us that are left. And we're getting older. And what are we saying? We're saying, good grief, how can this go on anymore? The return of Christ must be tomorrow. And come, Lord Jesus. And but here's the thing. I don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return. I was actually kind of disappointed with a pretty good group that defends the rapture, teaches very closely to what I'm passing on, and I'm getting their literature, and I'm thinking, well, this is good. There's other people who agree with me. That's encouraging. Did you know that? I'm not the standard. Neither are they. But guess what they came up with? They came up with, they don't think the rapture is going to happen, and then they put in parentheses, now, we can't tell when the rapture is coming. The Bible says that, but they think it's not going to happen until 2034. And I'm thinking, 2034, what happens that year? Oh, is that the year Social Security goes bankrupt? I don't know. I mean, actually, don't you kind of hope, you retired people, that the rapture happens before Social Security goes bankrupt? I mean, that's the... What's wrong with us? All right. Okay. But at the second coming of Christ, there's many signs. And you can mark it on your calendar. Daniel tells us right to the day when Jesus Christ, how many days? And they use the 360-day year. And that's how we get the 3.5 times 3.5. What's 360 times 3.5? Phil, you figure that out for us and you let me know. Many signs that we can follow. We can know exactly when he's going to come. Second bullet right there. The church, we're going to meet him in the air. At the second coming, he is going to come and land on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says very specifically, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, where the disciples are watching Jesus go up, the angels say, what are you looking for? Don't you know that he is going to come down the same way he went up? And it's all in fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel 7:3 says the same thing, that Jesus is going to come out of the clouds. He doesn't call him Jesus, he calls him the Messiah. Is going to come out of the clouds. No, he doesn't call him that. He calls him the Son of Man. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man when he walked here on earth. You know who else called him the Son of Man? Daniel. In Daniel 7:3, the Son of Man is coming back. And he's making reference to this second coming of Jesus Christ. We also note that the rapture happens before judgment is poured out on this earth. And the Apostle Paul promises the church, promises those believers, that we are saved from the wrath to come. And in Revelation chapter 6, this tribulation time period is called the wrath of God. We also noted that when John was called up into heaven, who did he see? He saw the church already there. And that's an amazing thing that we have to look forward to. And as we think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, he is going to come when? After the judgment of this earth takes place. Wednesday night just kind of borrowed and modified just a little bit. There's different time periods in the world, in the Bible. And as we think of the first chapters of Genesis, we can call that, you know, I guess, Gentiles didn't mean anything in Genesis 1 through 11 because there were no Jews. After Jews started, we have Jews and Gentiles. Does that make sense? So we just had a time of people here in Genesis 1 through 11. We had the flood during that time. It culminated in the Tower of Babel. And God dispersed people by language. And it's very interesting that God's plan is not one worldness. Does that make sense? He divided up people. And there's nations all over. And when you stop and you think of sinners, what does different groups of sinners all over the world do? Here's what they do. They kind of check each other. But can you imagine if they all work together? Well, God gave us the answer of that in the Tower of Babel. He said there is no limit to what man will do. And what he was talking about is this: how low can you go? How evil can man get? There is no limits to it. So I'm going to break it up. And he did that through languages. And as we stop and we think of the languages, when you can't, this is interesting, when you can't understand a person, the natural tendency is not to trust them. Have you noticed that? No, come on, you can be honest. You don't have to shake your head yes, so I'll just think for you here just for a second. When you're sitting in Wilmer here, and you hear people speaking in Spanish, and you don't understand a word they're saying, don't tell me. I wonder if they're planning to rob me. They might not even be thinking about you, but we wonder about that. And it's vice versa. It's true the other way. When you hear people speaking in Somalis, you or whatever, I don't understand a word of Somalis. What goes through your mind? Boy, I wish they would learn English. Am I the only one that kind of thinks like that? Okay. And there's the trust level goes down. You need to understand each other for there to be trust. And part of that is done through language. And that's why it's important for a nation to adopt an official language, because that in itself brings people together. And I'm not just talking opinion here, folks. This is historical facts. And as we stop and we think of the church growing together in unity, it's interesting that Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says this. And we all know that Christians should be united. Have we all heard that? There shouldn't be factions. Paul condemns that. What's to combat that? What's to combat that is this: the common understanding of truth. And as we grow in truth, guess what? We grow in unity around the truth. And it's the Word of God that we come together around, and that becomes the uniting factor in the church. Otherwise, you know what you have? You've got just religious country clubs, and you got you got people that like to snowmobile. They'll make their club. What do they have in common? Snowmobiles. You got the race car drivers. They have their own club. You've got the golfers. They might have their club. In fact, you got the pheasant hunters. You got the ice fishing clubs. You got all these different clubs. Some of you may be members of those clubs. Why would you join something like that? Because you have something in common with these people. Well, why would you come to church? Because we have something in common. And what it should be is we should get together around the Word of God. That's what where true unity comes together. And it's kind of a shame when people hate each other in churches. You wonder, well, why do you go to a church where you hate the people there? Well, I have to go there because my grandfather was a member and he bought the pew, I'm not going to give my pew to, I inherited that pew and I'm not giving it to any other family, that's for sure. And so, and you say, what is the point of all this? And, hey, I didn't make that up. I didn't make that up at all. Well, if we take a look at this, we see that at different times, God, we give names to different time periods. For example, the children of Israel or the age of law. And we do that because we're describing what? Important characteristics of that particular time period. When the Jews were here on earth, they lived under the law of Moses. And that was what drove them. Here in the church, we live under the grace of God with the Holy Spirit. So we call it the age of grace. During the kingdom, which is really climactic in the Bible, there's different characteristics, and so we call it the kingdom of God because he is here reigning. And as we think of all of this, there's a couple points, and I got them written at the bottom, that's true throughout world history. God is always right, and he is always gracious. And as we stop and we think of this time period that we're looking, this tribulation time period. We call it the tribulation because of its characteristics. There's never a time like this in the history of the world. And as we stop and we think, I just ask this question, what is the purpose of the tribulation? Why this 70th week? And we could go back and say, well, it's got to fulfill the promise made to Daniel. I mean, there's only 69 weeks that have been fulfilled. So if God is true, the 70th week has, well, that's all true. But there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for this 70th week being extended out. And the purpose is twofold. One, to judge the nations. And during this time period, the nations are going to be judged. Second, it's to prepare Israel for the kingdom. And Israel is going to be the leading nation of the day. And guess what? God needs to work on them a little bit, quite a bit, actually. He needs to finish punishing them. And he needs to finish bringing them around. But guess what? Israel is going to come around. And when's it going to happen? It's going to happen during this particular time period. And he is preparing them for that last time period right there. So as we think about that, there's a question that comes up. Well, what about salvation during this tribulational time period? Can people get saved during this time period? And if so, what's the deal? And here is what we find, that there's a principle that goes throughout the whole of Scripture. And that is this, that even in times of judgment, grace is present. And I might just say that while we'll see that in the tribulational time period, I might just say that that principle applies to you, to me, in our daily lives. There are times in our life when God has to, what can I say, you know, shake us up a little bit, slap us up a little bit to get our attention. It's called divine discipline in the Word of God. And in the middle of that discipline, God's grace is present. And I can sit here and tell you with confidence that every day with Jesus Christ can be a brand new start. Did you know that? That's the good news that we have in Christ. Not only are we saved from the wrath to come, but guess what? We can make a brand new start. Not just every day, every moment. You might goof up in the morning, and guess what? You got an afternoon. And we can start clean over and over and over again. And that's promised to us throughout the Scripture. Grace is present. And that is a very characteristic of the God who sent his Son to die for us. For God so loved the world. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And grace means God is giving us an undeserved favor. He's doing for us what we don't deserve to have happen. Well, last week we took a quick look at the seven seals, and we didn't get to the seventh seal. We kind of got to the end of the sixth seal, and what we noted is this, is that when the seals are open, and Revelation chapter 5, remember, asked the question, who is worthy to break the seals? And it was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, is the only worthy one who could break the seals. Well, the seals get broken. And when we get to the seventh seal, what we're going to find is this, is that in that seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. So seven trumpets are contained in the seventh seal. And the trumpets, one by one, are going to blow and they're going to call for judgment. And when the seventh trumpet calls for more judgment, within that call of the trumpet, there is going to be seven vials or bowls of judgment. And as we stop and we think of Jesus saying, during this time period, the labor pains before Israel is going to be, and he doesn't call it born again, but before Israel is going to be birthed into its new kingdom, it's going to be labor pains are going to get stronger and closer together before the end comes. And we find that. And we find that with the bowl judgments. It doesn't take much to dump a bowl, does it? And at the end, they are going to come. And all this is going to happen at the second half of the tribulation. So the first six seals are on the first half of the tribulation time period. And as we stop and we look at Revelation, and let's, did you open your Bibles to Revelations yet? Let's do that. Revelation, and at the end of chapter 6, we read this, and I'll just pick it up in verse 12, and it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And as we stop and we think of this, this is more than just an earthquake that's taking place. This is a cosmic disruption, if I could call it that. And it is going to be scary. It's going to fill this time with terror. Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And as we stop and we think of men at this particular time period, it's so interesting that they recognize where this is coming from, and yet they pray to the rocks. This time period is so bad that what they're saying is this: we would rather die than go through this. And yet, in this passage, they never pray to him who is sending the wrath. And that's very telling, folks, because the book of Romans tells us this, that as time goes on, people are going to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Folks, I'm here to tell you, it does you no good to pray to trees. It does you no good to pray to mountains. God created those mountains, and who we ought to be praying to is to the Creator God who made it. And in salvation, he's the one where salvation will be found. They're looking for salvation in death. And I want you to know that when we get to the end of Revelation, what we'll find is that death is no escape at all. In fact, all the dead from all times are going to come together and be eternally judged and separated from God in the lake of fire. Listen, if you're fed up with this earth and you want to kill yourself, I want you to know that is no escape at all. Salvation can only be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. And we sit here and we talk and we say, salvation is not of us. There is nothing we can do to provide our own salvation. Don't forget that. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves from the wrath to come. Nothing, including killing yourself. including praying to rocks. Salvation comes from the Lamb alone. Well, let's take a look at chapter 7, and we'll just make a few observations here in chapter 7. And what we see is this, that between the 6th and 7th seal, God pushes a pause button. And in this, now keep in mind that none of Revelation has happened as it's being written. This is John being, he wrote this book in 95 AD. That's almost 2,000 years ago. And God is showing John the things to come. They haven't come yet, but he's showing things to come. And he's interjecting some explanations during the sequence of events. And between the 6th and 7th seal, God puts a pause button, and here is what he says. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, when we think of storms and all these cosmic disturbances, wind can be a devastating part of this. And it's on hold. And verse 1 tells us that. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And here we see the grace of God right in the middle of this judgment that's coming. And as we stop and we think of who are his servants that he's making reference to, and he says this, he says in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now, he's making reference to verse 3. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. He's talking about Jewish people. There is no other way that we can interpret that right there. And as we stop and we think of just, you know, making some observations about this, the one thing I would like to say is this right here, is this demonstrates to us that there is a future for Israel. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 11. Keep your finger here. We'll just very quickly reference Romans chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 11. And here is what we read. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye know, or not, that what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. And God answered and says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, and here's a principle that transcends all dispensations, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Listen, folks, if you think good people go to heaven and people that do good works go to heaven, you're mistaken. It's by grace. And if it's of grace, it can't be of works. Did you get that principle? And Paul makes that very, very clear, that it's of grace. And this is important context because the nation of Israel were not engaged in good works. But God's promise is true regardless of their behavior. Look down at verse 25 of this same chapter. And Paul says this, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is partial or is part, or Israel is partially blind, until when the fullness of the Gentiles had come in." Notice the little word, until. You know what that word tells us? That word tells us this. They're only going to be blind for a while. They're coming back. And there is a future for Israel. Second observation, Israel is very dear to God. And you might say to yourself, well, how do you get that out of this passage? And here's the thing. What John describes to us could be wrapped up at the end of verse 4. He says there's 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells us where they came from. That tells us how many tribes. Everything that we need to know is right there. But he doesn't end there. He goes on and he says this right here in verses 5 through 8. He starts to name them. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad. Now think about this. Not only did he say 144,000 would be sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, he then stops and names them. And when I think of those tribes, I think of Reuben. I think of Judah. I think of Gad. Who's Gad? And he names these people. And he's very personal in these particular verses right here. God not only has a future for Israel. Israel is the apple of his eye. And he names them in this particular passage. And that kind of refutes two ideas. And one idea is this. The tribes of Israel, and I put, they are not lost. We've all heard of the 10 tribes, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, and that comes from the split in the kingdom. I'll tell you what, you might not know where they are, but God does. They are not lost. It also refutes the lost tribes are not Anglo-Saxon. And there are a lot of people, far too many people as far as I'm concerned, that believe this. The lost 10 tribes of Israel moved into Europe and they became, at this time, the English-speaking people. But there's others that believe that there's Norwegians, there's Swedes, Finns, Germans, Danes, English. They're all one of the lost tribes of Israel. And in fact, some of you, are you old enough to remember? Remember on the radio they had The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong. Does anybody remember that? He got to be old. He's gone now. But he believed in British Israelism. And he just made this case that the Anglo-Saxon world and Americans and the English, the British, were the part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. God has preserved his 10 tribes and you're not it. I'm not it. I'm part of the body of Christ, part of his church, but I'm not a Jew. God has a special plan for his people. Does that make sense? And I know there's groups, and if you're here and you're a Jehovah Witness, you're not part of the 144,000, I'm sorry. If you're here and you're Mormon, and if you join the Mormon church, they baptize you into one of the tribes of Israel. And this is a funny story. I was talking to a Jewish person out of this area some time ago, and he says, I trusted Jesus Christ. But before I did, as a Jew, I was searching for a religion. I was kind of disillusioned with Judaism. So I went and I just looked. And I joined the Mormon church. And they baptized me into, and I forget which tribe he said, but he said, I happen to know which tribe I was in. And they baptized me into a different tribe. So I asked the church officials, does this baptism transcend or override my natural birth? And they told me, you shut your mouth and you don't bring this up again. That kind of put a question mark in his mind, and he didn't last as a Mormon very long. Just some points. We got to move on. We also have another passage of Scripture here. And take a look at this in verse 9. And this, after he saw the 12 tribes of Israel, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, unto the salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting. There's seven things mentioned in verse 12. Oftentimes we equate the number seven with completion. This is complete praise that we have in this right here. But let's make a few observations right here. They're from all nations. That means these are Gentiles that get saved during this time. And how many? We can't even count them. It's a multitude so big, they can't be counted. We notice that they are dressed in white. We notice that they have palm branches in verse 9. Now, dressed in white, white speaks of righteousness in the Bible. The palm branches, what do they speak of? Well, do you remember the triumphal entry? The king was coming. They are recognizing Jesus Christ as the king that is coming. They praise salvation. And literally, it reads, salvation belongs to our God. That's a principle found throughout the Scripture. Where does salvation come from? It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from the church. It comes from God. And they are recognizing that right there. We also see that they serve in his temple. Let's read on. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Now the elder is talking rhetorically to John. He's like asking him a question. Do you know who these people are? Do you know where they came from? And he knew. And I said unto him, sir, you know, verse 14. And he said unto me, he answers his own question, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I might just say that no matter what time period we're talking about, there is no righteousness without the blood of the Lamb. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ paid for sin, past, present, and future. And no one will be saved outside of what Jesus Christ provided for them. And this elder is now answering his own question that he asked in verse 13. And all John says is, well, you know, sir. And he said unto him, And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among him. By the way, where is his temple going to be? It's going to be here on earth, isn't it? And they're going to be in the presence of God. Listen, no one is going to stand in the presence of God unless they have his righteousness. No one gets his righteousness without the blood of the Lamb. And we note that they'll be taken care of. In verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, he's going to take care of them. He's going to pasture them or feed them or shepherd them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's going to be tough during the tribulation. And you might ask yourself, well, why is this observation made halfway through the tribulation? And I'll just end with this note. When the rapture takes place, all believers will be taken to heaven. Who does that leave? It leaves all unbelievers. These are believers, a countless number. And I'll tell you what, most of your testimonies can attest to this. How many of you got saved the very first time you heard the gospel? I'm guessing very few. Most of us, we got to think about that. We hear it again. We hear it again. We may read a tract. We may read some scripture. And we hear it over and over again. And the Holy Spirit is taking his word and convincing us, this is what you need to believe. You think you believe this, but you don't. He's convincing of sin because they believe not on him. And it typically takes time. Now, how long do you think it would take to get a countless number, a great multitude of believers? A week? I don't think so. According to this, it's going to take 3.5 years. And you say, well, how did they hear? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what we have are the two witnesses. We don't have time for that, but the two witnesses are going to come on the scene. And they are going to preach the good news. And grace is going to be introduced right during this time of judgment. That's an interesting time, and we'll pick it up there the next time. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have seen fit to give us a glimpse into the future. And as we look into the future, we pray that we would be super impressed with how important the Son of Man is, how important Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood for us, and that his blood is the only way to righteousness and eternal life, the only way to stand in the presence of God is to be washed clean through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We just pray that as we sit here this morning and we realize what a privilege it is for us to recognize who Jesus is, for what he did for us on the cross, we pray that we would understand that our salvation is by grace alone and not by works. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.